When he believes and he repents, he is not fully committed to obeying God, and his belief is like a demon. It won't do any good. So in that sense, he is, the Word is indwelling through him. As soon as he starts obeying the Word of God, believing, repenting, then the Word of God starts, the Holy Spirit starts dwelling in him through the Word at that time. It's a continual thing. As long as he has committed to obeying God and believe and repent, that's the start of the process. Doesn't mean he's forgiven you. He's forgiven when he's baptized. But that's just simply the definition of indwelling through the Word. He said, I had a new definition for the word dwell. Now, how many of y'all really thought I had a new definition for the word dwell? On the first one, indwelling, he thought I had a new definition for the word dwell. I don't think you knew this, but that's sort of like, hey, just come up with a new definition, any of you have never heard of. Let me ask you, you know in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, it says, if the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. You know what that means? Dwell, is that a new definition? You know, that's the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 3, 16, that talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, our body, in our person. You see that? That's the same Greek word. Now, is that a new definition? You know, when it talks about, you ask me, what kind of dwelling I have? That means, where do you dwell? What, do you dwell in a house? Where is it? We know what that means. Is that a new definition? In Acts 28, verse 30, I don't think it's necessarily the same Greek word, but it is the same English word. The word dwell, it says, Paul, 28:30, dwelt 2 more years in his own higher house. That's what I mean by the word dwell. Okay? So it's the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians 7:13. Same meaning there in Acts 28. That's what I mean. That's not a new definition for the word dwell, my friend. That's not new. Did you put up that one? Okay. So he spent the first 15 minutes of the speech talking about the indwelling through the word. I said in my first speech that, 39, that I believe in indwelling through the word, but that I would prove that there is something more than the indwelling. And we did that, showing that with this chart. First of all, we show from Red 135 that Marion and I agree that no promise is a thing that can be obeyed. We've made this argument with Pentecostals through the years that Holy Spirit baptism is a promise and therefore it cannot be obeyed. They say you have to be Holy Spirit baptized to be saved. Like in Mark 16:16, some of the Baptists preach that as Holy Spirit baptism. That can't be Holy Spirit baptism. Mark 16:16 is their man. He that believes and is baptized. We prove to the Baptists that that can't be Holy Spirit baptism because it's a command to be obeyed. And Holy Spirit baptism is a promise. Marion and I agree on that. He said in Luke 300, if an indwelling is a promise to be received, then it cannot be a commandment. That's right. Then I pointed out in my speech on Thursday night that the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2:38 is a promise, not a commandment to be obeyed. He agreed with that. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a promise, not a command. But the indwelling through the Word, be ye filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, is a commandment to be obeyed. So that's in effect saying you need to let the Holy Spirit dwell in through the Word by obeying the Word. So I asked Marion before the debate over email, does this line of argumentation prove that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 cannot be referring to the indwelling of the Spirit through the Word? And he said yes. But that's because all these passages talk about the Holy Spirit being given to us. They all speak of the Holy Spirit being given to us as a promise. It's not something we obey, it's a promise. So yes, there is indwelling through the Word, and we prove by the Bible, we prove by agreeing with the arguments in the past that we made with Pentecostals and Baptists, and we prove it by his own admission that these verses, and he will agree to that, cannot be referring to the indwelling through the Word because they give the Holy Spirit as a promise, not as a command to be obeyed like Ephesians 5:18. Next chart. And then he made, I guess, his main argument in his speech. He said, it's an absurdity you can find deity to the human body without a miracle. I'm going to call that Marion's rule. Marion came up with this rule that you can't have deity in the human body without a miracle. And so what he did, instead of giving a scripture reference, he gave Marion's rule. And if Marion's rule is true, I guess my composition is false. I'm not sure I can see any way around it. If it's true, I don't know what we'll have to deal with. But I ask you, except for the fact that it depends on how you define a miracle. I've been reading a lot of the writing these fellows have been doing, and there's not an agreement on the definition of miracle, does it look like. Not between them, but between them and some other brethren. But I asked them a question about this particular point before the debate this morning. I said, specifically, I use the word specifically, what verse or verses prove that it is possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell personally or literally in a human without a miracle? So he said in his speech, and that was one of two primary arguments, that it is possible. And I said, what verses prove that? Specifically, what verse? He did not list a single verse. He said, A, nature of deity. B, something of word dwell. I can't read that word. And then C, implication of personal indwelling doctrine, I believe is what he said. Now, I asked for a verse. He didn't write one. I specifically, I even use the word specifically, asked for a verse that proves that it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in a Christian without a miracle. I said, what's the verse? Evidently, there's not one. Well, he would have put it there. He didn't give it the verse. No verse. And then he said that my view, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christian, personally. He said, that's another incarnation. You see, he calls that incarnation. He doesn't understand the incarnation, evidently. The incarnation is not simply deity dwelling in human bodies. The incarnation is God and man becoming one person. That's the central point of incarnation. Not just deity dwelling in a body. If deity dwelling in the body made incarnation, then what would demons dwelling in a body do? He admits we have that literally and personally in the book of Luke. No, just deity, the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person's body, which by the way, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says is true, we'll read that in a second, doesn't make an incarnation. You see, I'm still Pat Donahue whether I have the Holy Spirit in me or not. I have my own will, my own spirit. But with, and the Holy Spirit comes in there. He's not my will, has nothing to do with it. He's not part of my identification. He's only there to serve as an earnest. Okay? So when we talk about Jesus, that is the person. That makes up his identity. Without that second person deity there, he does not have the identity of Jesus. He only had one will put it together. It was God plus man became one person, one identity. That's the incarnation. That's nothing like my position on the indwelling of the Spirit. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6:19. He made that argument to prove that the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in the human body. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 says it does, or it did. It says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? He said, that can't be true. He gave us a couple arguments. Why this verse can't be true. The Holy Ghost is in you, in your body. That's what it says. You can either read what it says and accept it, or you can say, you can do this. I know what it says in English, Pat, but the Greek doesn't mean that. That's what he did last night in number one. Of course, the Greek, this is a translation of the Greek, it means that. The Holy Spirit is in our body. You can tell this is talking about the physical body, too, because in verse 20, it contrasts your body with your spirit. And in the Bible, we have that contrast made with the physical body with the human spirit. Now, let's talk about Luke 11:13. How much time is it?
Well, let's see.
Okay, because he spent all of his time, or 15 minutes of his time, saying things that I agree with, I have finished dealing with the arguments he made in his speech against my position and for his position. Any different? In Luke 11:13, the Bible says that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Okay, and we said both nights so far in the discussion that the way you ask Him is by repenting and being baptized. Because He said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's 2:38. No use praying for it. He's already told you what to do to get it. If you repent and you'll be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here it says that the Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask by repenting and being baptized. That's 2:38. Similar to how you ask for the washing away of sins by calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 26:16. Now I ask you, you remember in the debate, what has come up is he admitted last night that if I can prove one of these or any of these passages universal, then I prove that it's not referring to the miraculous. We know that because the miraculous is not universal. Not then, not everybody necessarily received a miraculous gift then, and certainly not now if it's miracles that we see. He said, if I can prove something universal, I've proven it's not the miraculous. asked him last night about 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11. And I said, you ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. I asked him, was that universal? Or does that apply to just a select few? He said it applied to all. You know what I did this morning? I asked him about verses 11 and 12 and the first half of verse 13. I asked him, well, let's get a little bit closer to the last part of verse 13, if that's what's in question. What about verses 11, 12, and 13a? I said, what does it apply to? Did he say just a select group of Christians? No, he said all. So what we have here, in this little discussion that Jesus gave in verses 9 through 13, we have him saying that verses 9 and 10, and verse 11, and verse 12, and the first half of verse 13, that applies to all. So let's look at the last half of verse 13. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? What more can I do to show that that's universal and applies to all? I've got him to admit that the whole context, aside from the thing in question, applies to all. By the way, you can see the same, perhaps, basically a parallel passage in Matthew 7, about verses 7 through 11 or something like that. These things are the same talk. What do I have to just do to prove that's universal to you? He's admitted all the way up to the very word almost is universal. You tell us when you get back up here, Mary, that 13b, the last part of 13 is universal. You already said it was a miraculous, referred to the miraculous endowment. But are you going to say that it's not universal when you said all of that leading up to it is universal? Verse 13 is just an elaboration upon asking that started in verse 9. He talked about asking, you will receive it. He said that verse 9 and 10, he elaborated upon verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, he is continuing to elaborate upon asking the Father about things and how the Father will give you good gifts if you ask Him for it. And he mentions one example of that. He'll give you the Holy Ghost if you ask Him. It's universal. Put up 61. And then in John 7, 38 through 39, last night, we showed that this was universal. And he didn't have time to make any response to this. But in John 7, 38 and 39, the Bible says, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but this faith he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. Now, we both agree this is the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't agree on the exact detail on how they would receive it, but at this point, that doesn't matter. He thinks it's just referring to the miraculous. I think it's universal, applying to all. He's admitted that if I can show that it's universal, it's not the miraculous. And that leaves the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, since we know it's not referring to the indwelling through the Word, because it's a promise to be received. He agrees with that. Okay? Now, I want you to key in on the phrases, he that believeth on me, that's the one that's going to receive what's called the rivers of living water, which is specified as being the Holy Spirit. Also, the phrase, which they that believe on him should receive, referring to the Spirit. What about that terminology in the book of John? All right, lower down just a little bit, Mike. Let's look at that same terminology. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Is that universal or just to the select few? Just to the miraculous, the ones that got the miraculous. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Same terminology, believing on Jesus. He that does that, it's universal. John 5:24, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's universal. Everybody in this building believes universal. Even Mary does. You know, Mary believes every one of these are universal. Except this one. It has the same terminology. John 5:24, he that believes on me has sent me, has everlasting life. John 6:35, he that believes on me shall never thirst. That's universal. Mary agrees. John 6:47, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Everybody agrees it's universal. John 11:25, he that believeth in me, yet shall he live. And one outside the book of John, Romans 3:26, the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Universal. Now all of those. This should leave no doubt in your mind about whether or not this passage is universal.
Excuse me.
Because it's a promise to be received, it cannot be the indwelling through the Word. Because it's universal, it cannot be the miraculous. That leaves the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no room for doubt on this, brethren. I've proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Next. Well, actually, I'll start. Hold up. You can put up 33 if you like. Now let's go to Acts 5:36. In Acts 5:32, we are witnesses of these things. That's one point. And Paul, Peter basically says, now, I told you about this. We're witnesses. You know, by the way, while we're talking about witnesses, there's another witness. So is also the Holy Ghost. That's another witness. Oh, by the way, while I'm talking about the Holy Ghost, let me tell you another point about the Holy Ghost. Whom God has given to them that obey Him. You see, there's nothing about witnesses in the third clause. He just talks about the Holy Ghost obeying those that we receive the Holy Ghost if we obey Him, because He brought that up, the Holy Ghost up, when He's talking about witnesses. Okay? So now He gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey Him. I asked Him in a question last night about does the obedience in verse 29, which I'm sure He agreed, it's the same obedience as in verse 32. Does that obedience include the obedience of a young man who obeyed the gospel initially if his parents disobeyed? So verse 29 says we also obey God when we He said, yes, it includes. Therefore, it doesn't matter whether it's specifically or by principle, it would make a bit of difference. The question is, does the obedience in verse 32 also include that? Does it include initial obedience to the gospel? It would have to. Doesn't matter whether specifically or in principle, because everything only applies to us in principle, because none of it is written to Gileadus. Not a single verse of the Bible, but it all applies to him in principle. Because the Bible says God is no respecter of persons. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to Corinthians, but it still applies to us. That's the nature of the Bible. Okay? So in principle, this includes obedience to initial obedience to the gospel. So what this verse teaches in, that in principle, which means that's true, something that's taught in principle is true, but a fact, it's not wrong, it's not false, it means it's true, that if a person obeys the gospel initially, God gives him the Holy Ghost, even today. That's exactly what Acts 2:38 says. That proves my proposition. He mentioned about how that them that obey is in the present tense. Well, if you look at Acts 2:41, 4:4, and 5:14, you will see that at least 5,000 to 8,000 people at this time were obeying Him presently. Not just the apostles. Those that were obeying Him in the present tense were at least 5,000 to 8,000 people. And then we compared this to Hebrews 5, verse 9. And yes, there is a small difference in the Greek word for obey, but the Greek construction is the same. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, passed in to all them that obey Him, which happens to be present tense. Same construction, we all know it's universal. And then we prove that Acts 5:36 cannot be the miraculous, because it said it's given to those that obey Him, but the miraculous in Acts 10:45 was given to Cornelius before he obeyed in the sense of Acts 5:36 from us. Yes, he had obeyed in the sense, possibly, that he had believed. That's possible. But that's not what Acts 5:33 is talking about. This is talking about complete obedience, including repentance, confession, and baptism. Cornelius had not done that. He had not obeyed in the sense of Acts 5:32. Or will that Mary and Cephas help? He's got two choices. He can say that Cornelius had obeyed Jesus in the sense of Acts 5:32 when he received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Or he can admit that Acts 5:32 is not referring to the miraculous gift of the Holy Ghost as referred to in Acts 10:45. He's only got one of two choices. Because Cornelius received the gift of the Holy Ghost before he was baptized. That shows that that gift of the Holy Ghost is not the same as the one in Acts 5:32, because this one is conditional upon, a condition upon obeying Jesus. Number six. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Bible again says that God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey Him. Now, Mary, this is not talking about a direct operation, because the love of God here does not refer to our love for God. It refers to God's love for us. John 3:16, God showed His love for us by giving us His Son. Here it's saying that God sheds abroad His love for us, shows His love for us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Talking about the love of God for us, and one of the ways that's manifested, and there are a million ways it's manifested, but one way is He gives us the Holy Ghost. That's what it's talking about. Now the question is, this verse is clear. It says He gives us the Holy Ghost. Who is the us? Just a select few or universal. He's admitted it's universal, can't be the miraculous. Those who are justified by faith, raise it up might, verse 1. Those who have peace with God through Christ, verse 1. Those who have access into grace, verse 2. Rejoice in hope, have hope that makes us not ashamed, verse 5. Have the love of God in their hearts, have been justified by His blood, will be saved from wrath through Him, will reconcile to God, will be saved by His life. Who is that? Christians are just those who got the miraculous. Which one? Just those who can't relate. Which one? That's all Christians, isn't it? I mean, all I can do is show from the context, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's universal. I can just repeat this over and over in every speech. I've done it 3 or 4 times and haven't responded to it. I can't do any more than that. If I prove it's universal and He's admitted that it's universal, that it's not the miraculous, what more can I do? All right, number 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Again, this is another passage that tells us that God gives us the Holy Spirit. The question would be, is it the miraculous just to select you, or is it universal that it's all Christians? Again, raise it up, Mike. Let's go to the context. Who's the us? The one who says he gives the Holy Ghost to us. Who's the us? It is those who are not circumcised men, verse 8, by defrauding our brother in any manner, verse 6. But instead are to show brotherly love, verse 9. For God hath not called us, that's the verse right before verse 8, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Who did he call unto holiness, but not uncleanness? Who is supposed to practice all these things? Just to select you, we're all Christians. It's obviously universal. Next chart, number 12. Titus 3, 5 through 6. Again, another passage that says that God gives us the Holy Ghost. It cannot be universal because this is universal. I mean, because it cannot be the miraculous because it's universal. Notice it says the renewing of the Holy Ghost at the end of verse 5, which he shed on us abundantly. Now notice this word shed or pour has a source. The text tells us who the source is. It's he in the King James. It's God. But the Holy Ghost is not the source in any sense, in any absolute sense, I might say there is. God the Father is the source. The element, the thing that is poured, is the Holy Ghost. And is this universal or not? First, let's look at these other translations. New American Standard Version, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out of us generously through Jesus Christ. Renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out of us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Notice they all use the word whom, because these translations know it's the Holy Ghost that is being poured out. Who is promised it? Those who are saved according to his mercy, justified by his grace, made heirs of eternal life. Is that just a select few or all Christians? Next chart. 1 John 3:24 is another passage that God, where God says he gives us the Holy Ghost. It cannot be the miraculous because it's universal. How do I know that? The context tells us again. Raise it up, Mike. Those whose prayers are answered, those who dwell in God and he in them. That's the context. That's all Christians. Next chart. 1 John 4:13 is almost identical to that one, though not quite. 1 John 4:13, at least Mary and Abelson is in the right place in 1 John 4:13, for most of these is not in the right place. It's just somewhere in the same verse or the same paragraph. Okay? This says that he gives us the Holy Ghost. Now, is it universal? Or is it the miraculous? Raise it up. The context tells us that the one who gives the Holy Ghost is the one who dwells in God and he in them. And the one that can have boldness in the day of judgment. That's all Christians. Obviously. Now let's turn to Acts 2:38, put up number 4. Now Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Mary said, well, maybe that word shall means may. Let's try that out in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized may be saved. May be saved. I don't think so. Mary said Thursday night, if you look at Acts 2:38, that I assume that those who repented and were baptized received the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, I assume that. He said, I assume that these people received both the blessings. Then I assume that Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Did I assume that, or did Peter say that? You see, he had forced into that position to say that I assume that because he knows that not everybody receives the miraculous back then. So he's going to affect them. You assume they receive the miraculous. I don't assume they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter said they would. He didn't make it indefinite. He made it definite. Peter said that. Do you assume they got the remission of sins, Mary? The Bible says that if you repent and you're baptized, you get the remission of sins according to this verse. Do you assume that? No. It says it. I mean, it says that it's about the gift of the Holy Ghost likewise. So what I'm trying to show is that this gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2:38 is universal to all who repent and are baptized. Then and now. Since it's universal, it cannot be the miraculous. Mark 16:16, do you assume that they would be saved just because they believed and were baptized? No, it says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You don't have to assume that. Jesus said it. And then on verse 39, verse 39 shows also that verse 38 is universal. It says, the promise is unto you That's the Jews, to your children. We've shown that that's all their descendants, even until now. To all that are far off, the word, the phrase afar off is found two other times in the Greek New Testament, Ephesians 2, 13, and 17. And Mary agrees that there it refers to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if you can say all Gentiles, it is specified, but he said Gentiles. But no, that over in Ephesians 2 just says those that are far off. This one says all that are far off. So he admits the phrase those that are far off in Ephesians 2 twice refers to the Gentiles. This says all that are far off. That's all the Gentiles. So you have the Jews he's talking to, your children. That makes all of you. All that are far off. Even by his own admission, that would have to be all the Gentiles. That's everybody. Does that sound like just a miraculous gift of selection? Or does it sound like verse 39 is trying to make it crystal clear that the promise of verse 38, that is, if you'll repent and be baptized, you'll receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's trying to make it crystal clear. Just in case somebody like Mary comes along and says, this is not universal, God put this verse in here to prove to you that it is universal. He is saying it over and over again. This is universal in verse 39. This is universal. This is universal.
Which you mean?